Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us a message from the book of Matthew this morning. Our scripture reading will be Matthew 14, verses 28 through 33. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Be to God for his word. We need to pray together, and then we will start. As soon as I can get this computer up. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful for the fact that we have a God who's in control of all things. We're thankful, Father, that we have a God who has designed us from the beginning and has designed his creation, that in all things he should receive all the glory and honor and preeminence. We pray that that might be true in our hearts and our lives today as we spend time looking at your word. We pray the Spirit of God would teach us, pray that it would change us, he would change us to be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be glorified through us. Pray for anybody who might be here and not know your Savior today, that this would be the day of salvation for them as they put their trust in Christ. Pray for each one of us, Lord, that you'd help us as we look at the things that are going on around us and changing so rapidly, that we might understand that you're still there, you're still in control, and there's no reason to doubt that. Pray that you'd encourage us in a big way, we pray, this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Believe it or not, I have never preached on this passage before. I can't believe that. I've referred to it so many times. I was in the middle of studying this, and I thought, well, I think what I will do is look at my past sermon notes. So I went and looked. I have none. I have like 20 years of sermons, 25 years of sermon notes. And I have no notes on this passage. And I'm thinking, what went on? I don't know. So I thought it'd be a good idea to look at this anyhow this week. Because last week, when I wrote this, we didn't know what was going to happen on Friday. I don't know if you heard what happened on Friday. Our state Supreme Court finally ruled on that lawsuit by our legislature. And they did an amazing thing. This is good news for us, but we don't know all the ramifications yet. They voted 4-3 that the 45 law was unconstitutional, so therefore it does not apply. And then they voted 7-0 that every single order that the governor has written since April 30th is null and void. She had no authority to do it, which some of us said from the beginning, but they didn't pay any attention to us. So that's there, which means what are we looking at ahead of time? I've not had time to talk to all the deacons. I talked to my assistant, Pastor Adam. And so I'm going to give you an idea of what's happening. This is tentative. I'm going to tell you all this, and it may change. But it'll probably change in a longer sense than a shorter sense. I really want to get back to Sunday school, like I said, Wednesday night. And I really want to get back to our full menu of services, at least on Sunday. I don't know how soon. Some of this stuff we've got to find out. People that are involved in these ministries, how soon they're ready to go, things like that. But I think it's going to be at least 2 weeks from today before we have our regular Sunday services, which would be Sunday school, ABF, morning service, evening service, because we don't know what's going to happen yet. What got ruled out of court was the idea that the governor could do it by herself. However, there is a provision that if the legislature goes along with her, she can still do some of this. So we don't know what's going to happen. So I'm going to give it 2 weeks. This is my thought. This is not the deacon's thought yet. This is very tentative. But I'm thinking 2 weeks for things to shake out before we jump forward with both feet. We'll see what happens. But pray about that. There's a lot of things that could happen. This process is far from easy. If you're a leader in this church, you know that. If you're not, you should know that. You need to pray for us because we need to know what the Lord would have us do. So, as I started this, I didn't put this in the introduction, but I thought about one of the professors I had at Michigan State University, the only professor I think that I remember his name. He would call himself Handsome Al Mandelstam. Handsome Al Mandelstam was not handsome. He was a big dude. And he was an economics professor, and boy, he could teach. And he taught us a lot of stuff about economics, and since I was majoring in accounting when I went to Michigan State, I had to take economics. And he taught us, he would go and he would just lecture. And he was really interesting lecturer. He would come up with, he would make up ridiculous illustrations to illustrate important points of economic theory. He called economics eclectics. So you kind of get an idea where he was coming from. But he would go through and make all this stuff up. And he would go along and tell us, teach us all this stuff. He was a very good teacher. And then he would tell us, next Thursday night at 8 o'clock, you have an exam. Your exam will be in the kiva of this building. You bring three, I think, I can't remember if it's three or four blue books. If you were ever in school when I was, you know what a blue book was. There was four or five pages of notebook paper in the blue book. Bring three or four blue books and come. It'll be 2 hours. This was the regular exams. He didn't really give midterms and finals. So he would do the regular exam. What he would do is we would go and we'd sit in there and he would hand us a piece of paper and it would have four situations on it. This happened, this guy runs this business, this happens, this happens. Apply what we learned in class. So we'd sit for 2 hours and write on four questions and fill four or five notebooks, you know, blue books. With material, they staple them all together, and then he would take them and grade them. He was a very tough grader. My first exam, 100 possible points, I got 45. I was depressed. I thought I'd flunked. I had a 3.5. That's a B+. You believe that? That was the way he graded. He was nuts. But he was wonderful in that he gave us applicational midterms, which made it harder, but made you really understand the material. I think of him when I read these passages where Jesus made the disciples go to the Sea of Galilee and they got in a boat. He did it twice. They were applicational exams. I would say the applicational midterms. He took what they had learned, put them in a situation, and basically said, apply it. And they flunked every time. But they learned something. And we can learn something through that. Now, I was thinking about where we were when I was writing this sermon. We're experiencing things that we have never experienced before. COVID-19, riots in the streets of America, cities and police, politicians approving of all that, all kinds of nonsense going on in our world around us. Governors that are telling us when to breathe, how to breathe, what nostril breathe out of. Orders that come from nowhere. Our constitutional rights being trod upon. And then, what do you do? And I think it makes people afraid. I talked to my in-laws this last couple of days. We went down to Indiana and heard some of their concerns about what they see in Indiana related to all this stuff. And they're afraid. People are afraid. They've never seen stuff like this before. Like I said, I remember early on in the ministry learning to say, like on Sunday nights, isn't it wonderful that we live in a country where no one's ever going to tell us we can't have church? Can't make that statement anymore. Do you know that? I don't know about you, but that makes my blood run cold. They've shut down church. They've shut down a lot of stuff that's guaranteed in the Constitution. They did it. Supposedly because COVID-19 is so scary, and I think that's questionable too. But even if it is, you don't take away rights to do that. There are ways you can do that, and they have not done it that way. I got to get rid of some of my stuff that just popped up. So we are in that kind of a situation, or were. So what do we do? And I was thinking about this passage in Matthew 14, because I refer to it all the time, and some of this is going to be a review, but it's important review, because at some point you're going to find yourself, I'm speaking figuratively here, in the middle of a boat, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a storm in your life, and what are you going to do? That's the point. There's three principles here we need to get, and we're going to cover them fairly quickly because this is Lord's Table Sunday, but I think they're important ones. Principle one is from the feeding of the 5,000, which leads into the passage we're looking at. Principle two, the Lord Jesus has a plan even when we can't see it, verses 22 to 24. And principle number three, doubt can arise when there is no reason to doubt. So principle number one from the Sermon on the Mount, or from the feeding of the 5,000, we read in John. Now you say, wait a minute, John? I thought we were in Matthew. I picked John for a reason. There's four parallel passages here all together, but we're going to look at John in this one. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude come toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said, I love this statement, but this he said to test him, for he, Jesus himself, knew what he would do. Isn't that a wonderful truth? So we say, wait a minute, I thought we were in Matthew. How come we went to John? We went to John because of the divine editorial comment that we're going to look at. But in Matthew's account, if you read it, and I hope you do this afternoon, in his account of the feeding of the 5,000, right before when he makes them go in the boat, he wrote how Jesus told the disciples to send the people away, not to send the people away, but to feed them. And he put that right on their shoulders. There had to be some way to do that. But that was in order that they would feel the magnitude of the problem. There are problems we face in this world that we cannot do by ourselves. The job of being a Christian, the job of being a church is not one we can do without the power of God. We can't talk people into the kingdom of God. God has to do that. So that's the point he's making here for them. He says, you feed them. And they said, we can't feed them. And so he made them feel the weight of their problem. Now the John 6 passage is very important because you realize when he was putting that responsibility square upon the disciples, the person who was the one who bore most of the responsibility was Philip. Jesus put Philip right on the spot, said, Philip, where are we going to get food to feed these people? And Philip says, and I'm glad he did because this is how we know how big the problem was, 200 days worth of food is not enough for each one to get a taste. This was a huge crowd. Now, we talk about the 5,000, but that was the 5,000 men plus women and children. So probably maybe somewhere in the neighborhood of 20,000 people there that Jesus is ministering to. So Jesus then lifts up his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming toward him, and he said to Philip, where are we going to get the bread to feed them? And he couldn't do that because there wasn't enough. So obviously he felt that need, and the disciples felt that need, and I hope you feel the need of looking at what God has called us to do and realize you can't do it by yourself. Now, what were they supposed to learn? Thinking about the fact this is the very last lesson before the exam, what were they supposed to learn from this lesson and take into that exam? Well, I think this is the key one right here, this editorial comment. But this Jesus said to test Philip, for he, the Lord, himself knew what he would do. One of the things you need to realize is Christ is never fooled, never surprised, never taken back by anything that happens. All this stuff that we have dealt with when it came to COVID-19 and all this stuff in the last year, some of the horrible things that we've seen, some of the frustration we've had, none of that surprised Jesus. He knew it. He already knew what he was going to do. You can take this phrase and put it almost anywhere in the Bible. I think about when the fall of man happened, Adam and Eve. You know, when Eve took the apple and ate of it, and Adam ate of it, and they were now sinners. What was God going to do? Well, was God going to, oh, I couldn't believe they did. No, he already knew what he was going to do. That's why in chapter 3 you read how he has a plan. And that plan included his son coming to earth, dying on the cross for our sin. And in fact, from the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis until now, all the way through the Bible, you find this plan fleshed out and expanded so you can see from the beginning what God's plan was. He already knew what he would do. That's the wonderful thing when you find yourself in the middle of the Sea of Galilee like these guys were in that boat. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. They didn't know. Didn't have a clue. But Jesus already knew what he would do. And in our situation, no matter how desperate it is, Jesus knows what he will do.
Amen.
The principle from the feeding of the 5,000 is no situation, no matter how impossible to handle, is beyond the Lord Jesus Christ's ability to meet the need and to handle the situation. He knew what he would do. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Now we come to the scene where we're really interested. Principle number 2, the Lord Jesus has a plan even when we can't see it. Now, if you read all the parallel passages about the feeding of the 5,000, you realize that the feeding of the 5,000 was really a stimulating, I don't know what other word to use, situation. It made people think about, hey, you know what, we need a king, and his king should be Jesus. Now, it wasn't because they thought he was God. It wasn't because they were interested in what he had to say. They were interested because he was going to feed them. I understand from other sources that 80% of the income that people produced in that day went to feed people, went to feed themselves. Food was not easy to come by. You couldn't just go down to Myers and spend a small portion, relatively small portion, of your check to buy it. You had to spend basically everything you had and get it from markets and from farmers and farm it yourself, all that kind of stuff. But it took all of your effort, almost all of your effort, to buy food. So think about the fact that you go and you've been following Jesus around and suddenly you're very hungry and he has you sit down. Next thing you know, they're handing you tons and tons of food. And you eat it, and there's 12 basketfuls left over. So what are you thinking? Man, if this guy becomes king and feeds us, 80% of our activity doesn't need to be to make money to buy food. So they're saying, hey, let's make him king. Jesus knew that. And so he sends the disciples away because they need to not be part of that process. And then he sends the people away. And he goes along to the mountain to pray. So immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Matthew 14, 22 to 24. Sometimes when we go into situations, we understand some of what our Lord is doing in our lives. Many times, however, we do not. We don't know the answer to something. There's answers. There's things that happen here we don't know the answer to. But if these guys had thought about it, there were some things that they knew for sure. One, they knew they were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the storm because the Lord had put them there. Do you realize that? He made them get in the boat. They didn't want to. He made them. He got them to go in the boat. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of the sea. Sometimes people come up with stupid things like, I say it's stupid, it's not always stupid, but sometimes stupid. that, well, you know, if you have problems, that you're not in the middle of God's will. What other choice did these guys have? Yeah, there was no question they were in his will. They couldn't go anywhere else. They were put in that boat, said, go to the other side, and that's what they did. Did that mean they were going to have sunshine and smooth sailing all the way? No way, Jose. They had trouble. From moment one, they had trouble. Storm came up, the wind blew against them, and as Mark says a little bit later, we'll see it, they labored in their rowing. They rowed the whole entire night. I've driven a car all night. I got really tired. Can you imagine if you're putting out all that physical activity to row all night? That's what they were doing. Can you imagine them saying, wonder what God is doing here? Wonder what the Lord is doing here? That we're in the middle of the boat, but there he was. Lord Jesus who controls storms, made sure they were in that boat. Second, he was trying to teach them something. Every time a problem comes into your life, you need to remember the Lord is trying to teach you something. He really is. You know, everything for the Lord Jesus is a teaching moment. There's lessons we need to learn along the way. One of the things that I got in trouble with when I was in college, in my devotions, I realized this point, that God is using the problems in our life to teach us things. And I went and visited a guy that was having problems, I think, in the hospital. And I prayed the Lord would teach him what he wanted to learn from, what it wanted him to learn from the problem he was going through. You can imagine that guy was not very appreciative of that prayer. You know, what do you mean? You say I'm doing something wrong? No, I'm not. I'm saying, and something God impressed on me was, every time God puts us through something, there's something for us to learn. Sometimes the best strategy is learn it quick, because then he can remove the situation if we learn the lesson. But that was it. They should have learned that. There was a test here. What were they supposed to learn? What did they learn from the feeding of the 5,000 that they should apply to this situation? They didn't learn anything. They didn't think about it. That's what's sad. Look at this. Now, would we have done any differently? I don't think so. I'm not jumping on them I don't think we can jump on them and say, see, we were smarter than they were. We weren't. If we'd have been in that situation, we'd have done the same thing they did. But they should have learned something, realized there was something there for them to learn. With the things that they should have recognized were some things that they couldn't have recognized ever. Didn't know it was happening. They're in the middle, the whole thing in their window is this. They're in a boat, relatively small boat, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in one of the greatest storms they've ever seen. It is very dark. It is very scary. And that's all they can think about. How are you going to live through this? Because their life was on the line. But they couldn't think about this because they didn't know about it. Well, what was going on? Well, there's several things we can know. One, Jesus prayed for them. The Bible says so. While they were in the danger. Mark's parallel account adds a detail that is very precious, I think. Then the Lord Jesus saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was contrary against them. In the middle of our situation, the Lord sees us. Now, was he talking about, he was sitting on top of the mountain and it was so high he could see out there and he could see what was going on? Don't think so. I think this enters into his omniscience. He could see them where they were. And you're going through a hard time today, guess what? The Lord can see you. And he will pray for you. Second, he came to them when the time was right. Now at the fourth watch, Jesus went to them walking on the water. Fourth watch was 4 to 6. 4 to 6 in the morning. He put them in right after supper. Into that boat. They went all night rowing. Why did he wait till the fourth watch of the night? I've got a great answer. I haven't got a clue. He had a reason. He did. He does. When we get to heaven, we'll finally find out what it is. But he waited all night. And he waited. And it was the right time at 4 in the morning. 4 to 6 in the morning. So in the fourth watch, Jesus went to them and walking on the water. So there they were. Principle three, doubt can arise when there is no reason to doubt. Man, do I like this one. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. They were scared out of their minds, people. They were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. They were terrified. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Matthew 14:25-27. The disciples are in no little danger. They have been putting up with this for many, many hours. They are very tired. It is in the middle of the night, so it's dark. And they're in the middle of a storm, which makes it darker. And the water is not, smooth. They're doing this back and forth. And they're working hard to stay on top of the water and get across the sea, the lake. And they're working really hard at that. And all of a sudden, they see this guy walking on the water coming to them. And what do? They're afraid. I heard a guy once preach a message on this, and he climbed all over the disciples for being afraid. They shouldn't have been afraid. And I wanted to jump up and say, "And how many people have you seen walking on the water? How many have you seen walking on the water? How many have you seen in the middle of a storm coming at you, walking in the middle of that nonsense on you, on the water, to you?" I think we all have been terrified. They were terrified, and Jesus had to cry out and say, "Don't be afraid, it's me. Be of good comfort. I'm here to comfort you. I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to help you." And then this wonderful thing happens. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." You know, there's things I don't understand, like why the fourth hour of the night. But I don't understand Peter. Do you? What was in his head? Peter had been a fisherman. He was a professional fisherman. He had been on that sea many times. Probably lived through many storms. He knew how dangerous it was. He knew the water was doing this. The wind was blowing like crazy. And yet Peter said, "Hey, you call to me, I'll come to you." I'm going to tell you, logically, that's insane. But spiritually, by faith, he did it. And this is amazing. "Lord, if it's you, command me to come on the water." And so he said, so Jesus said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water. That is amazing. God gave him an incredible measure of courage, I think. But you think about that. He walked on the water. There are two people in all the history of mankind who walked on the water, the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter. And you know, until the Lord comes back, unless he does some miraculous thing, there are two people who have walked on the water that will ever have walked on the water, Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Peter had the faith to ask that question. I do not know what was going on in Peter's mind. But the thing is amazing about this, Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking to the Lord. And I read one commentator said, and he got close to the Lord because the Lord reached out and grabbed him. I don't think he had to get close to the Lord. And he looks and he sees the wind boisterous. When I was younger, I used to say it was Andrew's fault. You know, he was like the typical little brother. "Watch out for that wave." Don't think so. I'm going to have to apologize to Andrew for that, someday. It might have been true, but I don't know that. But anyhow, he was walking in the water and he saw the wind boisterous and he became afraid and he began to sink. Now, I want you to think about this because I hear these thoughts about faith. You know, if we have the faith, we can do anything. If we have faith, we can walk on water and the Lord will, Faith is not some disembodied force out there. There's not a faith ray gun. You know, Jesus didn't point his faith ray gun on him. And because Peter didn't have faith, he shrunk. He saw the wind boisterous and he began to think, why did he do that? Well, first, answer me this. How did he walk on the water? When I was a kid, I used to try that in the bathtub. It didn't work. Couldn't walk on the water. Neither could Peter without God's help. The Lord Jesus Christ held him up. Why did he start sinking when he doubted? The Lord Jesus Christ let him sink. Why? Because he had a lesson to learn. He didn't have to sink. Jesus let him sink. Wanted him to sink. Wanted him to understand. You got to get that, because there's not like, if Peter had faith all the way through that, then God had no choice but let him walk on water. Don't think so. Now, your faith is important, but your faith is in a person. And you need to know that. It's not a disembodied thing. So Jesus is Peter's walking on the water to Jesus. And he looks around and he gets his eyes off the Lord and he begins to look at his circumstances. That's usually where we get in trouble too. And he began to doubt. And he began to sink. So he cries out, I really like this. Lord, save me. I don't think he said it as sedate as that. I think it was probably 3 or 4 pitches higher and about 7 or 8 times louder. And I just did it. The Lord put out his hand and he grabbed him. Now, I don't think that Jesus had to be close. I think Jesus could have said, I want to be right there, right now, right next to him. So I don't think you can argue from this that he was close to him when he did that. He got up there, got close to him, grabbed him. However he got close to him, if he was close to him, because Peter got that far, or if he was close to him, because he just did it, but he did. He reached out and he grabbed him. I think that is so cool, because see, that was the hand of omnipotence taking hold of Peter.
Amen.
When God saves us, what happens to us is we realize that we are sinners. We realize that we have no right to have any claim on God at all. We realize that we have no hope. But we cry out, Lord, save us. And he grabs us. And he never lets go. I am so glad that's true. So, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and being began to sink, and he cried out, saying, save me, and Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, oh, you, I love this. These are all singular yous, by the way. I was talking to somebody, I can't remember who it was, they were talking about languages. They were asking me, you know, in Greek, do they have plural yous and singular yous? They do. Only in English that I know of, in American English, and even British English, all the yous are plural. Did you know that? When I wake my wife up in the morning, I say, Sarah, sometimes, how is you? Now, do I know that's improper English? You bet your life. But I'm not really interested in how anybody else is. I'm interested in how she is. How is you? But when we talk to people, how are you? Why do we use a plural verb? Because we have this pronoun and it's plural. This was not plural here. These are singular yous. The Lord says, why did you, oh you of little faith, why did you doubt? I think the implication of the question is he had no reason to doubt. And he didn't. Did he? I want to hit those. I've said a whole lot of this stuff already. I got to quit reading it in when I'm reading the text and look in the notes. But anyhow, when he got his eyes off the Lord, he began to say, the Lord saved him. Oh, you little doubt, why did you, little faith, why did you doubt? Why did he doubt? Let's ask why he doubted. Let's think about reasons why he should have doubted. Was he suddenly alone and the Lord Jesus Christ was no longer there? No. Lord Jesus Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. Did the circumstances change? Did somehow everything different? I mean, the storm suddenly was there. The wind was suddenly boisterous, and there were waves around and all that. And it suddenly occurred to him that people don't walk on the water. Right? Nothing changed. Perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ lost his power over creation. Nope. So why did he doubt? The thing you got to realize, there actually was absolutely no reason to doubt. It was an incredible experience he was going through. It was some incredible things he was doing. But he had already walked on water for ways. He had no reason to doubt, yet he did. Do you know why I camp on that? We do the same thing. We climb all over Peter. I've read more guys running on, jumping on Peter than I can shake a stick at. And we don't ask ourselves, what do we doubt? Well, Jesus isn't there. Oh, isn't he? My Bible says that he's omniscient. I am not present. He's everywhere present. My Bible says that he has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He's promised that, behold, I'm with you always. I knew a guy who said, well, he's not on airplanes. Why not? Because he says, lo, I'm with you always. That's misunderstanding what it says, by the way. But he's with us everywhere. He is, all the time. So why do we doubt? We have no more reason to doubt than Peter did. I have to tell you something before we apply this. Years ago, when we were missionaries, we were in Bad Axe, and we just learned from our mission that one church that supported us quit supporting us. And then adding insult to injury, our health insurance is going up like 50%. And I thought, how in the world are we going to do this? And so I went down to my study and had a royal pity party. You know, when you have a pity party, you got to do it by yourself because nobody else wants to hear it. And I was telling the Lord how bad it was, you know, just terrible. Now, I did not hear a voice, but I sure had a conviction. It's like the Lord suddenly said to me, have I ever failed you? I did say this aloud. No, never did. Then why are you doubting now? Because I am a fool. And I think if Peter answered, that's what he would have said, because I'm a fool. I forgot what the reality was. Even though I can't see it, even though I can't touch it, it's very real. He is there with us. So what do we learn from this? I think there's some very valuable lessons here. First, we must not evaluate situations in terms of our resources alone. When God calls you to do something, when God moves you to do something, you got to realize that everything is not always going to be there in place. You got to understand that you can't always see the end from the beginning. You have no idea what God's going to do. You just have to trust him. He himself knows what he will do, and he will. Second, our Lord may not show us all that is in his plan. Many things may be hidden from us. Some of those things we might not understand, yet they are in his plan, and his plan is best for us. For some reason, now I would like to know what that is. Someday I'll find out, hopefully. Some reason he had to wait until the fourth watch of the night. Why? I don't know. Why did he do it that way? I don't know. But I'm sure those guys learned something they wouldn't have learned any other way. And he does that with us. And then number three, we are never out of his sight or out of his prayers. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And then four, doubt does not arise because there's a reason to doubt. They come because we surrender to our fears. Cry out to Jesus, and he'll deliver us. I think that because sometimes you're going along really good in your Christian life, and And all of a sudden you run into somebody who said, well, I just don't think I can believe that. You know, you hear some great intellectual person say, well, I used to believe in God, but I don't believe in God anymore. I've gotten smarter. And all of a sudden we go, whoa, I doubt. I had one lady in one church, and every time something bad happened, she'd come to me and say, Pastor, my faith is shaking. Can't have that. God is who God is. He has not changed. There have been droves of people that tell you he doesn't exist. Don't believe him. He does. He's shown himself strong on our behalf over and over and over again. So when you look at things like what we've been going through, we need to realize, we need to hold on. I love that psalm. Hold on, my child, joy comes in the morning. Weeping's just for the night, but joy comes in the morning. He already knows what he will do. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Then we're going to do communion. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fact you're a God who cares about us. Even when we are in the worst of situations, and it's really hard to get in a much worse situation than what Peter and James and John, the other disciples, were in that moment, that you know what's going on, that you already know what you're going to do in that situation, and that you're going to work out your will. We pray that you would just encourage us, help us to hold on to you all the way, and know that you're going to work in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, 208, Isaac Watts.